We continue on in Mark chapter 14. We'll be starting tonight in verse number 43. I know you knew that because on the back of your prayer request list is the outline for the lesson tonight. And it starts in Mark chapter 14 and verse number 43. We'll read down through verse number 52 tonight. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43, down to verse number 52. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud. Mark 14 and verse number 43. And immediately, while he yet spake, talking about the Lord Jesus, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, now we thank you for this time of solitude. God, this time of silence, as it were, a time, Father, for you to speak to our hearts. God, we've enjoyed the service tonight, the singing, the praises, the praying, the giving. And Father, now it's time for you to speak to our hearts. And God, I pray that for the next few minutes you'd use your word to do exactly that. Lord, there's nothing in this world that can meet the needs of our heart and lives and minds like your precious word. And so, Father, help us tonight as we look at these few verses, that, Father, we might glean from them things that will maybe clarify and, Lord, most of all, apply to how we live our lives today in light of your word. Bless our time around it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking tonight at the events in the garden. Jesus, last week we saw, had taken his disciples in there. And on three different times he came back and found them asleep, and he concluded in Mark chapter 14 and verse 42 by saying, Rise up and let us go. Lo, that he that betrayeth me is at hand. After the failure of Peter, James, and John to stay awake and to pray, the Lord after that third occasion said, All right, it's time. They're on their way. He that betrayeth me is at hand. So now in verse number 43, he shows up. We're going to look at three things tonight that happen in the garden in these verses. First of all, in verse 43 to verse 46, is the sign to betray the master. The Bible says in verse 44, And he that betrayed him had given them a token. Now that doesn't mean a small round coin. It means he'd given them a sign. He had told them, The one that I kiss on the cheek, that is the one that you want to capture. That's the one that you want to identify. They're going into the garden late at night. Visibility is not good. And so Judas Iscariot, who was familiar with which of the disciples or which in that crowd was actually the one they were after, said, I will give him a kiss on the cheek, and when I do that, you'll identify him and know who he is. And so he gives them the sign to betray him. Notice it says, in verse 43, when Jesus said, He that betrayeth me is at hand, it says in verse 30, And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas. This is not taking the Lord by surprise. He knew this was coming. Before the disciples could see the lanterns, before they could see the swords and the staves, and staves is what we would call clubs, before they could see it, Jesus knew what was coming. And as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed in agony because he knew what was before him. Not that he didn't want to go to the cross. We talked about that last week. That's why He came to earth. But He knew the ordeal that was going to be involved with it. He knew the separation as He hung on Calvary with our sins on His shoulders, the separation from Him and God. As He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Jesus in the garden was seeing things that no one else could see. Not just this group of men that was coming to capture Him, but He could see farther down the line to Calvary's hill. And so as He watches this night, immediately they come, and it says, and with them cometh Judas. Notice the phrase here, and it's interesting. One of the 12. I think the Bible gives Judas a lot of liberty right here. I think God gives him another chance. His chance isn't over. He's covenanted already with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees, to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But he doesn't have to go through with it. Up until the very last moment, he still has an opportunity to say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to kiss. And the Bible tells us, includes him as one of the 12. It could have said one that was no longer of the 12, and the Bible would be justified in doing that. But it includes him as one of the 12. Because up until the last moment that he betrays the Lord, he still has an opportunity to repent. That's the grace of God. That up until the last moment, you still have an opportunity to repent. I'm glad that salvation is not by water baptism. Because it was by water baptism that someone that is on their deathbed that has never trusted Christ as Savior is without hope. Because they can never get up off that bed and get baptized. And if salvation is by baptism, then anybody that's in a hospital and that's where they're going to end their days and have not been saved, then if you or I go in and visit them and witness to them, and some folks come to my mind right now that people have told me about that are in the hospital and their hearts are hardened and they're not believing the gospel, well, that means if they have to get baptized to get saved, they have no chance because they'll never come back out of that hospital. But that's not how the plan of salvation works. It goes to the very last breath. Until you take your last breath, there's still an opportunity to repent. An opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. And I have seen folks, thankfully, over the years, that right near the end of life have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the Bible counts him as one of the 12 at this point because he's not gone all the way yet. It says, and immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with sword and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. We see number one about this sign to betray the master is the Jews' actions to capture Christ in verse number 43. The Jews' action to capture Christ. Why do I emphasize that? Sometimes I think we mistakenly think that it was the Roman soldiers that came into the garden to apprehend Christ. There were no Roman soldiers there. This was a Jewish entourage that came into the garden that night. This thing was under the radar of Rome. It's not till the next day that the Jewish leaders bring Christ to Pontius Pilate and Rome gets involved with it. But as far as his capture in the garden, this is all Jewish people doing this. It says in verse 43, a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and elders. When it says from the chief priests, that's not talking about Roman soldiers. They have no authority over them. That's talking about Jewish soldiers. That's talking about Jewish men with swords and staves. One of the wonderful things about this story is that it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, that doesn't happen very often. The only miracle out of 33 that Jesus performed in the Gospels, the only miracle in all four is the feeding of the 5,000. The other 32 miracles are recorded by one of the Gospel writers, some of them by two, some of them, very few, by three, but only one by all four. And yet this account is in all four of the Gospels. Look over at John chapter 18, if you would. We'll not read all of this, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read these four accounts of this one event in the garden, they give you information. They fill in all details that You don't necessarily get from one of them specifically alone. And notice what it says about the Jews' action to capture Christ. In Luke it said, "And with him a great multitude." How many is a great multitude? All right? As Judas Iscariot is leading this group into the garden, the chief priests and scribes, whether they're there or not, we don't know. It says that this great multitude was sent from the chief priests and from the scribes and from the elders. Whether they had the nerve to show up that night is doubted. But they sent this great multitude. Well, who was this multitude? Notice in John chapter 18. It says in verse number 3, "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." Notice it says, "Judas then, having received a band of men." So this great multitude is called in the Gospel of John, and it's called in other places also in Luke. It's called a band. Now, how many men is a band? Well, there's the lead guitar and the bass guitar and the keyboard and the drums. No, a band of men. How many is a band? One Bible commentator said there was at least 50. The popular opinion seems to be that there were between 300 and 600 men that Judas Iscariot was leading into the garden that night. This is a great multitude. All right, the word band, we think of it when it said about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that devout man, that Roman soldier, was a leader of a band called the Italian Band. And that was a group of soldiers, men. We read about Augustus' band, and that is the king and those men that surrounded him and were given the responsibility of protecting him. In the Old Testament, we read about a band of men being sent with different people. So this is a great multitude that comes with Judas Iscariot, and it's all Jewish people that are coming in the nighttime. It's a violation of everything that is civil and right. They're coming at nighttime after dark into the garden to apprehend the Lord. And the Bible says, "And with him a great multitude with swords and staves." Weapons. This is not just a big group of people. It's a weaponized group. It is probably not, it's not an army, because the Jews weren't allowed to have a standing army. This is men gathered by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and sent in to go in to apprehend Christ. And the Bible says that they were sent by them into the garden to capture Christ. Verse 44 then, we see not only the Jews' actions to capture Christ, but then Judas' act of kissing Christ in verse 44. "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he." We would, in our culture today, say, the one that I shake hands with. As Judas is leading this great multitude into the garden, he tells them, the one that I walk up to, the one that I greet, the one that I address, that's the one that you want. The chief priests and Pharisees could not tell Jesus from Peter, Jesus from John. They all looked alike or similar enough in the darkness. A bunch of Jewish men. Now, I always find it humorous when I think about the pictures of Jesus with the blue eyes and the long blonde flowing hair. And I think, if he looked like that, don't you think they'd have known which one he was? I mean, he's standing there with a bunch of dark-haired, brown-eyed, Middle Eastern men. And here's this guy with blonde hair and blue eyes, as in many of the pictures. That's not a biblical portrait. That's someone's imagination. And again, we've said it before, it wouldn't surprise me if the Antichrist doesn't look like that when he shows up, just because a lot of people are expecting that. But they couldn't tell Jesus from his other disciples in the darkness, in the night. And so Judas said, the one that I go up to and the one that I kiss. Again, by Middle Eastern culture, they do not shake hands with each other. They give a kiss on the cheek. And that's how they greet one another. I'm glad I don't live in the Middle East. Men, keep your distance. Shaking hands is good enough for me. That'll work, all right? But that's how they greeted one another. They still do today in those cultures, in those places. And Judas had made this agreement to do that. You know what the kiss is? The kiss is an act of friendship. When you greeted someone like we would shake hands, you gave them a kiss on the... It was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of respect. If someone puts their hand out to shake hands with you and you don't offer your hand, you know what that is? That's disrespectful. Well, in that culture, if you did not greet someone in their manner, in their custom, that's disrespectful. Judas is using something that is intended to show friendship, to show respect, to show devotion. To walk up to the Lord and to give Him a kiss on the cheek is to show devotion. And he's using that ultimate sign of fellowship and friendship to betray the Lord. Again, up until this point, he can still turn back. He's got the money in his hand. He can still cast it aside. He doesn't have to betray him. And it's interesting at this point, it doesn't give us the words here in this place, but in another place in Luke chapter 22, you might want to write the reference down, Luke chapter 22 and verse 48, you'll know the phrase when I recite it. But in Luke 22 and verse 48, Luke tells us that at this point, Jesus looks straight at Judas Iscariot and asked him a question. He said, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" The disappointment in the Lord's voice, the exasperation in His voice, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Out of any formula you could have used, out of anything you could have done to betray the Lord, you used that sign, that token of friendship, that sign of devotion, that sign of respect. It's interesting to imagine Judas Iscariot today in the flames of hell because he died unrepentant and wondering how many times he thinks about that kiss that sealed his fate, that sealed his doom, and how he must regret that kiss. But that night in the garden, he came and gave Christ a kiss on the cheek. He says to him in verse number 45, the Bible says, as he was coming, he goeth straightway to him. He had no problem identifying him. And he went directly to Christ and said, "Master, Master." You remember we looked at this recently. Judas Iscariot never called Jesus Lord. The other 11 disciples did. Especially after the Last Supper when he said, "One of you shall betray me," we saw that they went around the table and all of them said, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" And the Bible is careful to point out to you and I in John chapter 13 that Judas Iscariot didn't say, "Lord, is it I?" He said, "Master, is it I?" To Judas Iscariot, Jesus Christ was never Lord. He was only master, teacher, rabbi. But he was never Lord. You couldn't tell it because he blended in with the other 11 perfectly. Even had the powers and the abilities to work signs and wonders when Jesus sent the 70 out and sent the 12 out. He could do what the others did. But Jesus was never his Lord. You remember that place in the Gospels where Jesus says, "You call me Lord, Lord." He says to his people, your tongues follow me, but your hearts are far from me. That's Judas Iscariot. He goeth to him and say, "Master, Master," and he kissed him. And verse 46 says, and they, this is the great multitude, they laid their hands on him and took him. (Clears throat) When it says they laid their hands on him, that's not talking about escorting him politely out of the garden. That's talking about an act of violence. They roughed him up. They pushed and shoved him going out of the garden. They treated him, the Son of God, like a common criminal. Like they would treat the thief on the cross on either side of him. They treated him no differently than anyone else. And the Bible says, and they laid their hands on him and took him. Not only is Judas Iscariot making a terrible mistake this night, but so are this great multitude that are laying hands on the Lord Jesus Christ to do him harm and do him violence. They're regretting it in eternity. They're regretting it now. Judas' act of kissing Christ, followed up by the violence of verse 46. So that's the sign to betray the master in verse 43 to verse 46. Then in verse 47, the Bible tells us about a second event that happens this night in the garden. And that is about the sword to wound Malchus. The sword to wound Malchus. It says in verse 47, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now again, this is why we read all the Bible. Matthew gives us details that Mark does not give us. He and Mark are very similar in their comments. All four of the gospel writers only spend about two verses on this section, but they tell us more things. John, where Mark just says, and one of them, John tells us which one it was. In John chapter 18, he said, and Simon Peter drew a sword. In Mark, in verse 47, it says, he smote a servant of the high priest. In John chapter 18, it tells us his name. His name is Malchus. Here it says he cut off his ear. John and Luke both tell us which ear he cut off. It was his right ear. Details. Some giving details, others didn't give. You know why when the police investigate something, they want more than one witness? Because people see things and notice different things. Some will notice the color of a thing. Some will notice the stature of a thing, whatever it is. They'll notice different. So they do that. Now sometimes they get conflicting things and they have to cast that out, but they'll get more details. And so we've got four gospel accounts with really nothing to cast out because they're given by inspiration. But we put it together and we find out that it was Simon Peter that drew the sword. And as he slung that sword, the servant of the high priest, a servant named Malchus, I've heard it described different way. Why did his right ear, was he swinging for his right ear? Surely he wasn't swinging his sword down this way. He always swung a sword across this way. So the common thought is that servant, when he saw this wild man swinging his sword around, ducked to the side and just enough where when he swung that sword, boom, off went the ear. Luke, the physician of all people, tells us not only was his right ear cut off, but he's the only one that tells us that Jesus popped it right back on his head when he was done. He healed him. That's how Luke says he healed him. The physician, Luke, that's what he paid attention to. Matthew didn't care about that. Luke and John, Mark and John didn't care, but Luke said not only did he cut it off, but Jesus put the ear back on. That had to be something to see. Do you go ahead and arrest a man and mistreat him after you see him have such compassion for someone who's really nobody? I mean, if the Lord hadn't done that, how severe was that injury? Would he have bled to death in the garden at nighttime? Would he have survived it just to be earless for the rest of his life, at least on the right side, and tone deaf? But Jesus put it back on. And so again, the four gospel accounts give us all the information we need to put this story together. Notice first of all in verse 47 as we read it, Peter's action. And one of them that stood by drew a sword. The audacity of Peter A great multitude. 50, 100, 200, 300, 600. And he alone, there's two swords there. He's got one of them. And yet he is willing to go at it. You know what Peter said? Though I die, I'll not deny thee. He meant that. There is no other way to explain why one man went after this big group with a sword. He had to have known he was going to get killed. You don't attack that many people and come out and tell the story. And so Peter went at it. He grabbed that sword and he said, I'll die with him. But as he's fighting, he comes to the realization he's the only one doing anything. Now Jesus, before this point, had already done the familiar story, you remember. Jesus had asked them before Judas kissed him, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they all fell backwards to the ground. So it had to be in Peter's scope of knowledge that the Lord, if he wanted to, could deliver himself from this group. I mean, if he could say, I am he, and they all fell backward to the ground, he could walk out of that garden anytime he wanted to. And he didn't choose to do it, so Peter thought, well, I'll take matters in my own hand. I'll get him out of here. And he drew that sword and he went at it. And he began to swing that sword. And he cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. Now again, the other gospel writers tell us that the Lord rebuked Peter. He told him to put up his sword. When Peter denies the Lord three times in front of that fire, I don't think he denies him because he doesn't love him. I don't think he denies him because he doesn't believe he is who he claimed to be. I think Peter denied him because he is just completely confused and does not understand what in the world's going on. He had been willing in the garden to defend his Lord, and the Lord told him, don't do it. Put your sword up. Those that live by the sword are going to die by the sword. He tried to defend Jesus, and the Lord stopped him. And now he's in front of Pontius Pilate, and Peter's just wondering, what in the world is going on here? Confusion. You ever been confused about the way the Lord works? Why things don't happen the way you thought they should happen? Be careful. Those are the devil's open doors for temptation to come and get us to doubt God, to question God. Be careful when things don't go the way you thought they should go. Peter's action in verse 47. The Lord's admonition, Jesus' admonition in verse 48 and verse 49. Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out against us? Are you come out as against a thief? With swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. Jesus is rebuking them. You had ample opportunity to come and get me when it was peaceful. When I was in the temple teaching and you knew exactly who I was, as I said, you could have done it. He knew why they didn't do it. The fear of man bringeth a snare. They were worried about the people because all the people regarded Jesus as something special, even those that didn't believe in Him as Lord. And so they waited till nighttime in the garden to come and get Him. See how dastardly they are. How desperate they are to get Him. Jesus said, I was with you. You could have come at any time, peacefully, and taken me away. No need for staves and swords. No need for a confrontation in the garden. You could have come and taken me any time peacefully, and you did not do it. But notice what he says at the end of verse 49. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Why didn't it go that way? Why didn't they take him in the temple? Why didn't they take him peacefully during the daylight? Because the Scripture must be fulfilled. Look back at verse 27 in this chapter. Jesus again had predicted it right before they went out there. In verse 27, and Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 7. the Scripture must be fulfilled. Had they taken Him in the temple peacefully, the disciples would not have scattered. But the Scripture had to be fulfilled. It knew how it was going to play out. The Bible knows how everything's going to play out. And so the Bible says in verse 50, they all forsook Him and fled. All those bold men that said, though all forsake Thee, yet will I not. Peter said it, but it said, and so spake they all. And here when it comes time to prove the sincerity of their remark, they ran. Now, it's very easy to be critical of them as we sit here in a nice, comfortable building in safety tonight. But try to imagine, try to let your mind take you back to that dark Garden of Gethsemane with a great multitude of enemies surrounded around them. And Jesus apparently willingly surrendering Himself to them. And so they all forsook Him and fled. There's one that didn't forsake Him. I want you to see this. Turn over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. This is powerful. John chapter 16. Verse number 32, again, before this event and looking forward to this event, John 16 and verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, Jesus said, yea, is now come that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. All right, He knew this was going to happen. He knew they were going to forsake Him, abandon Him. And He says, ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone. Why is He not alone? He says, because the Father is with me. Hey, if you've got the Lord with you, if God's with you, you're not alone. No matter where you're at, no matter your circumstances, we pray for those on our shut-in list. And my heart is always burdened for those four that are on it to know that they're not alone. And when I pray, I'm praying that God would surround them with His comfort, with His peace, with His love, with His presence, so that they can know that they're not alone. If you've ever been in that position where you just think you're all by yourself, that's a lonely feeling. And you're never alone because God is with you. He says, I'll never forsake thee. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus said, though all men forsake me, yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. My heart can't comprehend it. The Father abandoned Him too. The Father left Him. And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I'm sure He was disappointed when His disciples, those with whom He had invested 3.5 years of His life, I'm sure it was disappointing and heartbreaking to the Lord for them to forsake Him. But when the Father turned His back on His only begotten Son as He hung on Calvary's cross, there is nothing in the world, there is no possible way for you and I to comprehend or understand that emptiness, to be without God. And yet Jesus Christ had to face that because of our sins. When someone says, well, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. Well, you're bad enough that God the Father, for a time period on Calvary's cross, abandoned His own Son. The eternal God, the Father, and eternal God, the Son. I don't claim to understand it fully, but I believe it fully. God the Father turned His back on His only begotten Son, and He was forsaken even of the Father. Abandoned by God, abandoned by His disciples, they abandoned Him in the garden. And they all forsook Him. Mark 14:50, and fled. Then lastly, the third event, the last event. There's the sign to betray the Master. There's the sword to wound Malchus. And then thirdly is one of the most unusual texts or passages in all the Bible. In verse 51 it says, "And there followed Him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about His naked body. And the young man laid hold on Him." The disciples had fled, but apparently there's another young man there, not one of the disciples. And he's there with a sheet wrapped around him, a linen cloth wrapped around him. Must have come in haste. Must have come out to the garden hearing the commotion. I don't know what did it, but he threw the sheet around him and came out to see what was going on. And the men, the soldiers that were there, not the soldiers, but the men that were there, that band of men, they reached out to grab hold of Him. And the Bible said, and they left the linen cloth, and He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Like Joseph in Potiphar's house when his wife took a hold of his garment and said, "Come lie with me." And he got out and left the garment in her hand, just fled out of the house. So this young man, they came and tried to capture him too. Grabbed him by that linen cloth and he fled away. Who in the world is that young man? The Bible doesn't tell us. Some have suggested that it was Lazarus. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, and the Pharisees and Sadducees hated so much, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, that they wanted to kill him too, simply because his testimony was so wonderful and powerful. Others suggest, and I kind of think it, and again, let me make this clear, we don't know. Don't split the church over this. Well, the pastor said this young man is so-and-so, and I believe it's so-and-so, and so I'm going to get on the phone and call everybody and tell them, pastor's wrong about that. I don't know who it is. I'm using my imagination. I'm allowed to do that from time to time. And trying to guess who it is, and of course you know who I think it is because of the outline you've got already in front of you. The stranger who could be Mark. I mean, to me it makes sense. They just came from an upper room where they had seen the colt, and it's very possible that was John Mark's house. That's the house the prayer meeting is being held in Acts chapter 12. When they're praying for Peter to be delivered from prison, there's something about John Mark and his family, his uncle Barnabas, almost said Barabbas, that's not the right B guy, all right? His uncle Barnabas, his mother, the family there, they were very close. And so it's possible he was in the upper room and heard everything that was going on and heard about them going out to the Garden of Gethsemane that night. And when they heard the commotion and saw this going on, he just threw that sheet around him and wrapped out and went out to see what was going on. One reason that's a possibility is because Mark is the only one that records that. Matthew, Luke, and John, those two verses right there, verse 51 and verse 52, are so unusual. I remember I had been saved for quite a while and read my Bible a few times through before I ever came across the fact of those two verses being there. What in the world is that doing there? But it would make sense to me that Mark would be the one that would record it. Just as John recorded himself in the third person, that disciple whom Jesus loved, so Mark seems to refer to himself as that one that fled from them naked. Now, he had undergarments on under the sheet, but basically that's the same thing in their culture to them. And so he fled from them, and they tried to take him captive. One other reason that's a possibility is we just read about Jesus leaving Peter, James, and John in the garden and going a stone's throw and praying, and we read about what he said. He said in verse 36, "If it were possible, the hour might pass. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto me. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but Thou wilt." How do they know what Jesus prayed? Peter was sleeping. John was sleeping. James was sleeping. How do they know what Jesus prayed? But possibly, and again, we're going with possibly, maybe, Mark was close enough in proximity to hear and watch everything that was going on. That one that came from that upper room and came down into the garden just watching things are going on as he saw this unfold. They grabbed a hold of him and he left his linen cloth and he fled. The stranger who could be Mark. The events in the Garden of Gethsemane. Next week we'll get down to verse number 53 as they lead him away to Pilate's judgment hall. Let's stand together tonight.